I'd like to continue my theme that I began with you this morning about keeping on, keeping on. This morning we saw that one way to keep on keeping on is to wrestle for inward holiness, to cultivate that inward delight of loving God and loving His law, even as we strive against the inward dilemma of sin, all the while looking to Jesus for inward deliverance. This afternoon, I want to change the metaphor from wrestling to running and look at what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'll read those two verses again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there's three things I want to look at with you under this theme of staying on the racetrack. First, we'll look at the mission, what we are to do. Second, the manner, how we are to do it. And third, the motives. What should motivate us to stay on this spiritual racetrack? The author of Hebrews ministered to the Jewish church around 68 AD. Shortly before, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And the whole book is really a sermon or a mini-series of sermons to encourage the discouraged Hebrew Christians to keep on keeping on. I once went through the book of Hebrews and counted 96 verses that convey this theme. Hold fast your profession. Don't give up. Persevere. Keep going. You see, what was happening was the Hebrew Christians were getting marginalized by their fellow Jews who were not Christians. If two people applied for a job, they give it to the non-Christian. Some of the leaders of the Hebrew Christians got thrown in jail. Others suffered in a variety of ways. They were facing persecution. And the Jews said to the Hebrew Christians, your religion is empty. It's a farce. You don't have what we have, the ceremonial laws and rituals. You don't have a priest or a high priest with his fanciful clothing. You just worship in a plain building, and someone gets behind a podium and speaks some words to you. It's boring. It's empty. Come back. Come back and join us in our rich, colorful Judaism and experience again the value of having a high priest. And so what the author to the Hebrews does is he says to these Hebrew Christians, don't let them fool you. You, Hebrew Christians, you have the best high priest of all. And so for the first 9 chapters of this 13-chapter book, he lays out for them the superiority of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. that he is far superior to Aaron and his sons, and even far superior, though he's the fulfillment of Melchizedek, far superior to Melchizedek himself. And that reaches an apex at the end of chapter 4, where he says, seeing therefore we have Jesus, the Son of God, who's penetrated the heavens, hold fast your profession. For he's the great high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So he's saying, you have the high priest to whom all the other priesthoods were pointing. You have the real thing. They have only the shadow. They have only the type. You've got the anti-type. And you've got him who's almighty God, an understanding man, who's a sympathetic high priest and a powerful high priest. You've got something no other religion in all the world has, a savior who's God and man, a savior who's transcendent and immanent, a savior who can meet your every need. And then in chapters 10 through 13, after proving they have this wonderful, glorious, blessed high priest, he shows them how to live out of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaches them that living out of Christ, they are called to run the race of the Christian life by looking to Jesus himself. And so the message of the book of Hebrews is you've got the Savior who can equip you and do everything for you. Now you need to respond to him and pick up the hands that hang down and go out and run the race looking to Jesus. No matter how many discouragements you face, no matter what persecution you undergo, no matter how many fears you may have, keep on keeping on. Cultivate true heart experience by looking to Jesus, and so endure in this Christian race. Now, each of the first three verses of Hebrews 12 contains this word, endurance. That's really the heart of the mission. You've got to endure. You've got to keep going. You can't quit this race. You can't go up into the stands and be a spectator. You've got to be in the race. And this race is not a 50-yard sprint. It's not a one-mile run. It's a marathon. And of course, the author to the Hebrews is picking up on the imagery of the Greek marathon races. Often runners would run for miles and miles and miles with a baton in their hand, pass it on to another one, and the whole team would run, sometimes for days, much like the French biking tournaments. It would go on and on and on. You see, this is what he's picturing here. I'm not asking you to sprint, but I'm asking you to keep running, to set a pace and keep running, and keep enduring, and don't quit. And so you are to use the means of grace we are today as Christians, Christian runners, setting the pace, or to use the reading and searching of scriptures, personal intercessory prayer, reading sound literature, you've got it on the tables right in front of you, fellowship among the saints, Sabbath keeping, evangelism, church ministry, stewardship. These are all means by which you run the race. So the Christian life is not just about starting up. It's not just taking off the blocks and beginning to run. The Christian life is a marathon. It means keeping on running, even when you feel you're out of breath. Even when you feel you can't go another step, you can, because you've got the high priest. The high priest who's passed into the heavens, who's God and man. So that's the mission. But now, how do we do it? What's the manner? Well, our author gives us a negative manner and a positive manner. The negative manner is rid yourselves of sin and all hindrances. Did you notice that in verse 1? Lay aside every weight, that is every hindrance, and the sin which so easily besets you. That's not only the, the sin that you easily trip up on, what our forefathers called your bosom sin or your darling sin or your besetting sin, but it's also any sin. Any sin that you can trip over. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, the author is again picturing the Greek races. The Greek marathon runners ran with the barest amount of clothing on them they needed. All paraphernalia, all other clothing, they did away with, because anything could trip them up, slow them down, hinder them along the way. And so what the author to the Hebrews does is he puts that into Christian terms. And he says, don't let anything trip you up, slow you down. There are so many sins, you see, that can slow us down. But so many other things that can hinder us, that are maybe legitimate in themselves. Relationships with people. If we indulge in them too much, too long, they might hinder us. They might take an undue proportion of our time and heart. Doing legitimate things on the internet, that might be a problem for you. Maybe not for your neighbor. Because maybe you're spending too much time at it. And your Christian life is suffering. You see, that's the point. You must lay aside any weight. Every weight, he says. And the sin which so easily besets you. Anything that weighs you down. When I was a young man, I played a lot of basketball. From 6th grade up to 11th grade. I got in 11th grade. I was a starter on the varsity team, a school of 2,000 people. And it was really in my bloodstream, practicing 3 hours a day. We're building up to this huge game where a scout from Western Michigan University is going to come and watch me play, possibly get it offered a scholarship to college. And that day, I quit. I built up to it for 5 years, and I quit on the biggest day. Why? Well, God had converted me, meanwhile, and I was called to the ministry. And I was more and more troubled that this basketball was taking an undue amount of my life and energy. I was convinced that we Americans, at least, maybe you as well here, I don't know, but we Americans were living life with a levity with which we ought to play sports, and we were playing sports with the seriousness with which we ought to live life. And it troubled me. And pride became involved. And I said, this is slowing me down in running the Christian race. I have to lay it down. I can't go on this way. Now you see, maybe you can play basketball, and it's no problem for you. But it became a problem for me. So I think this is what the author's getting at here. He doesn't say, let us lay aside every weight that bothers everyone. He's not talking just about blatant sins, like unbelief, or some blatant transgression against the Ten Commandments. He's much more personal. What is slowing you down today in your Christian race? What is keeping you from your daily devotions? What is keeping you from drawing closer to the Lord? Is it tied in with something you're doing too much of, or something that is a bit risque that you're engaging in? Lay it aside. It's not worth the price. Nothing is worth the price of distance from the Lord. You know, there was a little girl converted. She was 7 years old under George Whitfield's ministry. She got sick, was on her deathbed. And her father, who was unconverted, became very concerned about her. And one day he asked her, as he nursed her at her bedside, "Don't you wish you could just live and stay with the family for a while?" "No, Daddy," she said. "Why not?" he said. "Well, two reasons, Daddy. One, I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's Big God. And number two, Daddy, I've noticed ever since I've become sick that it seems to be drawing you a little closer to the Lord. And whatever draws you closer to the Lord, Daddy, even if it's my life, it's worth the price." Don't let anything come in the way of your walk with God. That's what he's saying. If you really want to endure in the Christian race, lay aside every weight, everything that gets off in the way, every sin that entangles you and trips you up. Realize the seriousness of sin and withdrawal from God. Realize the insanity of sin. Sin takes our eyes off our Savior. Sin is anti-God. Sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. We must break with it. Now, that's not easy. By nature, we try to respond this way. Well, that's legalistic. I've got liberty to do what I need to do and what I want to do. But you see, we heard last talk, your life is not just about you. It's about God. It's about worshiping God, glorifying God. It's about running the Christian race to the glory of God. And whatever gets in the way of that glory should be done away with. Listen to it again. Let us lay aside, let you lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you, and run the race with patience that is set before you. So that's the negative. You've got to lay aside sin. Sin does not belong to you as a believer. It does not belong to your new nature. It clings to you, but it is not you. Remember this morning, Romans 6:11. "Reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, sin is not your life if you're a believer. Christ is your life. Sin is that thievish foreign intruder. You must say no to sin. Don't leave any open window space for sin in your life. Shut the window. Lay aside every weight. I had a dear brother elder who passed away a few years ago. And he had a very God-fearing father who was also an elder in my church many, many years ago. I never knew him. This elder said to me, many times. When I was a boy, my dad used to say to me, "Son, if you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning. No business sinning. That's how you run the race. When sin appears in front of you, you say, 'God forbid. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my Savior who died for me? And against my Father in heaven who bestows every good and perfect gift upon me. And against the Holy Spirit who indwells me and fathers is a father to me. I can't do it.' Say no to sin." But the positive way of running this race is, notice verse 2. It's a continuation of verse 1. Looking unto Jesus. You can't run the Christian race only by the negative. You can't live a truly Christian life by just not doing certain things. The negative, eventually, if it's all by itself, will succumb. It will create a vacuum, and sin will rush in to fill that vacuum. That's why you notice in the imperatives of Paul's epistles, he always gives you a negative, which you've got to be warned against, conjoined with a positive. And the compelling motive, the compelling positive, is to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the model. He is the exemplar. He ran his race, his 33-year race, perfectly. And so Jesus Christ is both our Savior as well as our coach and our model runner and our example. And what the author here is saying is this: just as the Old Testament saints live by faith in the promises of God, so we, surrounded by them as a cloud of witnesses, must focus by faith on Jesus alone, in whom all those promises are yea and amen. What a beautiful thing this is. He's saying to us, as you run the race, keep Jesus in mind. Now, when I was in high school, I ran the 440 yards, just one loop around the track. And our coach would stand at the end of the race and he'd say to us, "Now you run just about as fast as you can. And when you come around the last bend, make sure you keep your eye right on me and you give it all you've got. But don't take your eye off me. And as you're coming around that last bend, don't look at the guy behind you. It'll slow you down a little bit." You know, like Peter, what shall this man do? Talking about John. Don't look at him. Don't look at how much you're ahead. Don't even look at the runners around you. Just look at me and give it all you've got. Well, our coach was a motivating fellow. He had a way of pumping us up. He had a way that, well, he had a way of making us want to run for him 1,000 times more. This is true of Jesus. Jesus is our uniquely qualified supplier and sustainer of faith. That's how you could translate these two Greek words. He evokes and stimulates our faith. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our salvation. He is the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega. He knows how to move his work from its origin in us to its completion by him in us, so that our faith will not be in vain. He's a supreme exponent of our faith. So look to Jesus. Now, how does Jesus motivate us? Well, our text tells us in two ways. First, by his own example, as I've just hinted at. And that example is actually divided into our text into three subpoints. We are motivated by Jesus to run the race, he says, in three ways. Look at verse 2 with me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we are motivated by the example of Christ, first of all, by what he endured. He endured the cross. Think about it just a moment, friends. It's an old, old story. You're so used to hearing it. Let me just focus on this one thing. Jesus Christ came into this world to live in the smoke of sin and among sinners. He suffered and died and went all the way to the most despicable, shameful, painful, accursed death imaginable, the death of the cross. And there he died naked, hanging in the flame of his Father's wrath, taking the lowest, most shameful position you can possibly imagine. With no eye of pity looking to him, saying, Jesus, we understand what you're going through. There he hung, accursed of God, forsaken of his Father, forsaken of his own, forsaken of heaven, of earth, of hell, trotting the winepress alone, going into the Holy of Holies, pulling the curtain, and being the object of his Father's wrath poured out upon him. And he does all that for your sin. He's the greater Isaac. But there was no ram for him. The knife fell upon him. And as it did so, the heavens did not open and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. There was no word of comfort. There was no relief from drinking the very bottom of the dregs of the cup of his Father's wrath. He's abandoned by God. No grace extended, no favor shown, no comfort administered. Every detail of the cross declares the irrationality, the abominableness, the heinousness, the dread character of your sin and my sin. And what the author of the Hebrews is saying, if the Old Testament saints walked by faith in a Savior they had not yet seen, and they endured all these things like being stoned and sawn asunder, just living by the promise of what was to come, how much more you who know that Jesus endured the cross, how much more you should look back and look at what he endured and be motivated to run the race. How can you not run the race out of gratitude for a Savior who's done all that for you? How can you not live for him and die for him when he's done all this for you? How can you not endure the little crosses you have to bear when he has endured the big cross that he had to bear? Let your crosses become small in the face of his cross. You think you can't go another step. You think you're out of breath. You can't bear this anymore. But you can. You can. Because he endured the cross to the end. And he'll give you strength to follow him. You see, when you meditate on the pain of Christ, your pains can be very small. As a pastor, I've seen this many times with people that someone will get cancer and they'll feel completely overwhelmed and they come apart at the seams and they think they're going to die tomorrow and they can't take it and they can't go on. It's overwhelming, even believers. And then they get into a program. And they're sitting in a waiting room with 25 other people waiting to see the doctor. And 20 of those people have cancer much worse than they do. And they come back a couple weeks later, they say, "Pastor, you know, I'm doing somewhat better now. I've met so many people who are suffering so much more than me. I don't really have it that bad." But we should do that with Jesus. Also, just as an example, what have we suffered compared to what he suffered? And we're always partially guilty. He was wholly innocent. And we can't do it for him because we can't merit anything for him, but he does it for us. So next time you're in pain, think about his pain. Next time you're bearing a cross, think about his cross. And endure. Endure your cross by being motivated by him enduring his. But secondly, notice what he says. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we are motivated not only by what he endured, but also by what he rejoiced in. This is an amazing thing. Jesus knew all things that should come upon him. He knew all the horrors of the cross, but he also knew that the cross was not the terminus point. He knew there was something beyond the cross. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing he would be victor upon the cross, knowing he would soon be resurrected by his Father and taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. The joy that was set before him, the joy of vanquishing Satan, the joy of his own homecoming, the joy of reunion with his Father, the joy of being crowned with honor and glory, the joy of having all things put under his feet, the joy of bringing many sons to glory and saying, "Here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me." That joy motivated Jesus to go forward on the cross. And that joy should motivate us as well. The day is coming, dear believer, when there will be no more crosses and no more struggles, and you won't be out of breath anymore, and the race will never be too long. You will actually come to that place of resting in the bosom of Jesus forever. Somewhere in Scotland, there's a hiking trail we once took, and we went up gradually like that to the top of a high hill. And on the top, there was a little sign that said, just this, "Rest and be thankful. Your rest is coming. It really is coming. And when it comes, there will be nothing but joy set before you." Imagine the joy of homecoming to be with Jesus. Imagine the joy, as Rutherford said, of Jesus standing at the pearly gates with a soft cloth to wipe away every tear from my eye and to be with him forever. And the Father and the Spirit and the angels and the millions of sinners made perfect in the blood of the Lamb. Imagine singing praises to God, serving him in glory, worshiping, growing in cumulative education of his beauty and wonder and majesty. Imagine the glories of a perfect heaven to perfectly serve him without sin. Imagine the joy of being sin-free and being married forever to Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said, "These light afflictions." Have you ever seen Paul's list of afflictions? Ever studied it? 2 Corinthians? It's a formidable list, I tell you. But he says, "These light afflictions are nothing compared to the weight of glory to come." My friend, every suffering you go through in this life for Jesus' sake will be rewarded 1,000-fold in the life to come. If Jesus was motivated to endure his sufferings for the joy that was set before him. So should you. You are his brother. He will bring you into those very same joys. And you are his bride. And he will wed you in perfection, in glory. Keep on keeping on for the joy that is set before you. Maybe you heard the story of a 19th century young man who was blind by the name of William Montagu. He fell in love with a wonderful, beautiful young woman. The wedding date was set. William belonged to an aristocratic family. His father was an admiral. And a surgeon came to him, his father, a month or so before the wedding and said, "I think I've discovered a surgery that can help William. Maybe, no guarantees, but maybe he could see." Well, father talked with William. They decided to go through with it. But William said, "I want it done 2 weeks before the wedding. Because if the doctor's right and the bandages have to stay in my eyes for 14 days, I want those bandages taken off while my bride is walking down the aisle. Because if I can see, I want her to be the first thing I see." And that's what happened. His father was his best man. When his bride walked down the aisle, his father took the bandages off. And you know, there was tension. Everybody knew what was happening. There was tension in that aristocratic body. What would happen? It was all very formal. The wedding was very formal. People were nervous. They were on edge. And William, he could see. And the first thing he saw was his bride. And he forgot all about all proper protocol. And he just blurted out, "You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined." And I think that's a little bit what will happen to us when we go through the pearly gates of bliss and see Jesus and are married to him as sinless brides to a sinless bridegroom. I think we will blurt out, like the Queen of Sheba, "The half of it, the tenth of it, the thousandth part of it was not told me of your exquisite loveliness and your wonderful beauty." Endure the race for the joy set before you. But there's a third thing. Despising the shame, says our text. Jesus despised the shame. So should we. We should be motivated by that. You know, there was nothing more shameful than dying on the cross in live crucifixion and having people walk by the main street outside of Jerusalem and looking at you. Mothers shaking their head, talking to the little children. Don't be like those people. They're up there as objects of public shame. They're accursed of God. But Jesus despised the shame. It didn't matter what people thought of him. It only mattered what his father thought of him. His business was to go about and do his father's will. You know, when we walk through this life, we'll suffer persecution from people for being Christians. People will wonder why we do certain things or why we don't do certain things. And they'll have judgments. They'll make all kinds of judgments upon us. Don't let it bother you. Despise the shame. Don't live by the fear of man. Live by the fear of God. Listen to John Brown when he said, "The fear of God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men." "Oh, but you don't know what they're saying about me." It doesn't matter. It's temporary. On the day of judgment, you won't stand before men. You'll stand before the living God. Fear God. Fear him who can kill both soul and body in hell forever. Despise the shame. So Jesus says, the way to stay in the racetrack is to be motivated. To be motivated negatively by fleeing sin. To be motivated positively by looking to me. By looking to what I rejoice in, I endure, and I despise. But then there's one more motivation. I close with that this afternoon. It's the motivation in 1a, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I don't only get positively motivated by Jesus, as all-encompassing and precious as that is, but God gives me an extra motivation. And that is the saints of all ages. The author to the Hebrews speaks of the Old Testament saints. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. It's all about these Old Testament saints. And what the author is actually doing, he's picturing them in the stands. It's figurative, of course. Round the New Testament runners, they're running on the racetrack. But by faith, Abel, being dead, yet speaks, the author says. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. They're all speaking. They're all cheering on the runners by their own lives, but also by encouragements. What an amazing thing this is. And haven't you experienced that in your life? I remember when I was 15 years old and God had been working in my heart, and I read the Bible like I never read it before. I remember coming across Genesis 5 verse 24 like it was yesterday. By faith, Enoch walked with God, for he was not, for God took him. After 300 years of walking with God, I thought, wow, that's what I want, Lord. I want to be like Enoch. Enoch motivated me. What does it mean to walk with thee, Lord? Explain it to me. I know it sounds wonderful, but I want to know what it means. Who motivated you? Did Abraham motivate you? Has David motivated you? What a wonderful thing this is. But you see, today we have it much more. We don't just have the Old Testament saints. We've got the New Testament saints. How Paul motivates us. And John, the apostle of love. And James. And we've got the saints of church history. Samuel Rutherford was at my bedside for years. Letters of Rutherford motivating me, encouraging me, guiding me. And there's Brockle and Kelvin and William Perkins and 1,000 others who've motivated me. You fill in your own names. Martin Luther said, if you don't count David to be one of your best friends, I wonder if you've ever been converted. Because when you read the Psalms, the psalmists motivate you, don't they? You see, this is the way it is, even until today. Even the saints around you in church today, they motivate you, don't they? Imagine this afternoon, or today, if you were the only one here, the whole pathos of this meeting would not be the same. Part of the beauty of this gathering is there's Christians around you, all desiring your welfare. All these Christians around you are in your stands today. And they're all cheering you on. Run the race. Run the race. And so in your stands, you've got a big crowd. You've got all these Old Testament saints cheering you on. You've got the New Testament saints cheering you on. You've got all the saints of church history cheering you on. You've got the living people of God in your churches cheering you on. You've got your God-fearing family members cheering you on. What a blessing. What a motivation. I had a wonderful God-fearing father. He's been in glory for 17 years. But many, many, many times, I still hear his voice in my mind. Preach Christ, son. You can never preach him enough. He motivates me still today. Or my dear wife, she motivates me. She's in my stands on the front row. When I'm driving to church on a Sunday morning, and I get this a few times a year, usually, and I'm extra quiet and harassed by the devil. And I feel like I can't preach and I've got nothing to say. And I want to run from the pulpit. She'll look across the car at me and she'll say, "You've got it again, don't you?" I say, "Yeah." She reaches over, puts her hand on my arm. "It's all right. He'll help you. One more time. One more time. One more time." She motivates me. Who's in your stands? Who's in your cloud of witnesses? Read those old forefathers. Commune with the saints around you. If you don't have many good God-fearing friends, look around your church. Look at the most mature ones. Go visit them. Befriend them. Association begets assimilation. Covet their holiness. Ask them how they run the race and run behind them. Let them be your cloud of witnesses. Friends, the way to keep on keeping on is to wrestle in Christ for holiness. And it's to stay by Christ on the racetrack and endure all the way to the end until the great homecoming, when your Savior will say to you, "My friend, come up higher and enter into the joy of thy Lord." And what a homecoming, what a homecoming that will be. You know, a few years ago, former President Gerald Ford passed away. He grew up in Grand Rapids, our hometown. Probably the biggest tourist attraction in Grand Rapids is the Gerald Ford Museum. And Ford decided before he died that he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids by the museum. And it was amazing how many thousands of people lined the highways and the streets from the airport to the museum to catch a glimpse of the string of cars of family and also of his body in the casket. Our family was out there too. But there was a little boy on the other side of the highway. Had a sign over his head as big as himself. And it said, as he shook it like that, back and forth, "Welcome home, President Ford." And it struck me, this boy, so excited to welcome home the dead body of a president. What must it be on the great day when God's people, having endured, may be welcomed home by the angelic choir of heaven and by the King of Glory? What must it be to pass by the rows of cherubim and seraphim to the welcome home note that will ring throughout the heavens and to enter into the joy of the Lord forever? Oh, blessed day when this mortality shall put on immortality, and this corruption incorruption, and every shadow shall flee away, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Keep on, keeping on, and God bless you.